you can keep that in mind,
it would be appreciated for Cheryl.
Very much so.
I've entitled, this is the Resurrection Mandate, Part 15. I mean, you know, they're still going on this one. And I've subtitled it Biblical Paradox, God's Love and Human Sin. Because most people, most Christians, don't think the issue through, and they don't see that there's a major issue with God allowing us, permitting us, inviting us, embracing us to live in Him and He in us when we are sinners. There's a paradox in here in the Bible.
We hide ourselves with fig leaves.
Oh, funny you say that. You haven't seen this yet, have you?
No.
Good. Jordan Peterson wrote, "If we wish to take care of ourselves properly, we would have to respect ourselves. But we don't, because we are, not least in our own eyes, fallen creatures. If we lived in truth, if we spoke the truth, then we would walk with God once again and respect ourselves and others and the world. Then we might treat ourselves like people we cared for. We might strive to set the world straight. We might orient it toward heaven, where we would want people we cared for to dwell, instead of hell, where our resentment and hatred would eternally sentence everyone." Unquote. Mm-hmm. Very, very wise man, Jordan B. Peterson. Theodor Reich wrote, "Nothing said to us, nothing we can learn from others, reaches us so deep as that which we find in ourselves." Wise words. And finally, the Reverend and Glenys Evelyn Gosling has written, "We've been against ourselves ever since we put our first fig leaf on." it's rather interesting that today she says that about the fig leaf. And anyway, all right. So before we actually begin today, I want to read to you some excerpts from the first letter of the priestly apostle John. At least the surviving first letter of John's that we have inherited from the later Second Temple period, because he may well have written dozens of letters before this, but this is the one that survived. But I'm going
to... editing and cutting room floor material.
But I'm going to read from the Living Bible to put the sense of its contents into modern English, which is much more familiar to us all. But I want you to follow it with the versions you have, so that you're getting it at one level from the Living Bible and another level from what you're reading, and it should become indelibly impressed upon you. And the only thing I've changed in the following text in the Living Bible is the Messiah's name. Instead of Jesus, I'm using Yeshua. Yeah. And his Messiahship in connection with the name Yeshua, I have changed that. I've said, instead of Jesus Christ, I've said Yeshua the Messiah. All right, that's all I've changed in the Living Bible. And in verse 4, I have substituted glory for the Living Bible's heaven. The Epistle of John, first Epistle of John. So, but I want to simply read John's letter as a letter. So many programs, so many study programs enter the letter of John as a book, which they take apart as a book or a scroll. But it's not. It's a letter. And we've got to get it back to the fact that it's a text of correspondence. Just correspondence. That's what it is. And that's what he created it as. Mail. Mail. As I go through, I don't want to misrepresent.
To the end.
Yes, I certainly am. But I don't want to misrepresent, and I don't want to be misrepresented as misrepresenting John.
Can you see what a large letter I've written there? It doesn't mean the size of the writing.
No, that's exactly right. As we go through, I want you to focus on what you're reading and what you're hearing, because what because what we actually focus on determines what we see. People go, oh yeah, but let me explain something. I watched a video some time ago, and you probably have seen it as well on either the TV or on YouTube or whatever, where there were two teams of three people. One team was wearing white shirts, the other team was wearing black shirts, and they had a ball. And they had to throw the ball back to each other, the different teams. Now, the idea and the video that was produced was created by a cognitive psychologist. His name was Dr. Daniel Simons. And it was about 20 years ago, so I'm going back a bit. But he collected a team of study participants who were told to watch the teams on the video and count how many times the ball went from one to another. And at the conclusion of the short game, he asked the participants there, okay, how many times the ball was passed? And they all agreed it changed hands 15 times. And then he surprised everybody by asking, did you see the gorilla? Everyone was confused. Everyone was bewildered. What gorilla? What gorilla? So he responded, I want you to watch the video again and don't count the ball passing around. Don't focus on the ball. Just watch the video for the video content. And sure enough, as they watched, there was a chap wearing a very large, hairy, black gorilla outfit who sauntered into the mix and did the whole stereotypical gorilla thing, beating its chest and doing what gorillas do in front of a camera. And for quite a few prolonged seconds, it wasn't just in and out, he was there for quite a while before he disappeared straight back through the team and finally out of sight. They all saw him when they were not directly looking at and counting the ball as it changed hands. Right? Now, I've also seen another one where there's a clown coming out and kids are doing the dance routine and this clown comes out and goes back. People don't see the clown because they're watching the children dancing. It's amazing how it works. But writing about our vision and what we as human beings focus on and sharing some thoughts of his own on the gorilla experiment, Jordan Peterson, who I've already quoted at the beginning of this lecture, notes that, quote, vision is expensive, psychophysiologically expensive, neurologically expensive, because very little of your retina is high-resolution fovea. That very central, high-resolution part of the eye used to do such things as identify faces. Each of the scarce foveal cells needs 10,000 cells in the visual cortex merely to manage the first part of the multi-stage process of seeing. Then each of those 10,000, all right, each of those 10,000 requires 10,000 more just to get to stage two. It's, you know, the eye is a wonderful creation. If all your retina was fovea, you would require the skull of a B-movie alien to house your brain. In consequence, we triage when we see. Most of our vision is peripheral and low resolution. We save the fovea for things of importance. We point our high resolution capacities at the few specific things we are aiming at, and we let everything else, which is almost everything, fade unnoticed into the background. That's how it works. He says, if something you're not attending to pops its ugly head up in a manner that directly interferes with your narrowly focused current activity, you will see it. Otherwise, it's just not there. The ball on which Simon's research subjects were focused was never obscured by the gorilla or by any of the six players. Because of that, because the gorilla did not interfere with the ongoing narrowly defined task, it was indistinguishable from everything else the participants didn't see when they were looking at that ball. The big eight could be safely ignored. That's how you deal with the overwhelming complexity of the world. You ignore it. You ignore it. While you concentrate minutely on your private concerns. You see things that facilitate your movement forward toward your desired goals. You detect obstacles when they pop up in your path. You're blind to everything else. And there's a lot of everything else, so you're very blind. And it has to be that way, because there is much more of the world than there is of you. You must shepherd your limited resources carefully. Seeing is very difficult, so you must choose what to see and let the rest go. Unquote. Jordan Peterson, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos, 2018, page 98. These are wise words indeed. From the perspective of the resurrection mandate that I'm going through, the Apostle John's correspondence is most assuredly appropriate for us today who are finally living, we're finally living in the concluding years, the terminus of this present evil world. So let's open up John's first letter and see what he actually wrote. So if you all open it up to John, 1 John chapter 1. Christ was alive when the world began, yet I myself have seen him with my own eyes and listened to him speak. I have touched him with my own hands. He is God's message of life. This one who is life from God has been shown to us, and we guarantee that we have seen him. I am speaking of Christ, who is eternal life. He was with the Father and then was shown to us. Again, I say, we are telling you about what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may share the fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia. And the joys we have with the Father and with Yeshua, the Messiah, his Son. And if you do as I say in this letter, then you too will be full of joy, and so will we. This is the message God has given us to pass on to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we are his friends, we go on living in spiritual darkness and sin, we are lying. But if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does, then we have wonderful fellowship, Greek koinonia, and joy with each other, and the blood of Yeshua, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he can be depended on to forgive us and to cleanse us from every wrong. And it is perfectly proper for God to do this to us because Christ died to wash away our sins. If we claim we have not sinned, we are lying and calling God a liar, for he says we have sinned. My little children, I am telling you this so that you may stay away from sin. But if you sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. His name is Yeshua the Messiah, the one who is all that is good and who pleases God completely. He is the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon himself and brought us into fellowship, there it is again, koinonia, with God. And he is the forgiveness for our sins, and not only ours, but all the world's. And how can we be sure that we belong to him? You know what, it's rather interesting. I'm going to stop right there for a minute, because this is the question that I have been asked more than any other question in this entire ministry by people. How do we know we're converted? How do we know we're really in there? How do we know we're Christians? How do we know? How do we know? How do we know? How do we know? Read the Bible. Just read it and accept that what was done for you has nothing to do with you. So why are you worried? God is faithful. He says, so how can we be sure that we belong to him? By looking within ourselves. Are we really trying to do what he wants us to? Someone may say, I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to glory. I belong to Christ. But if he doesn't do what Christ tells him to, he is a liar. But those who do what Christ tells them to will learn to love God more and more. That is the way to know whether or not you're a Christian. Anyone who says he's a Christian should live as Christ did. Dear brothers, I'm not writing out a new rule for you to obey, for it is an old one you have always had right from the start. You've heard it all before, yet it's always new and works for you just as it did for Christ. And as we obey his commandment to love one another, the darkness in our lives disappears and the new light of life in Christ shines in. Anyone who says he is walking in the light of Christ but dislikes his fellow man is still in darkness. But whoever loves his fellow man is walking in the light and can see his way without stumbling around in darkness and sin. For he who dislikes his brother is wandering in spiritual darkness and doesn't know where he's going. For the darkness has made him blind, so he cannot see the way. I'm writing these things to all of you, my little children, because your sins have been forgiven in the name of Yeshua, our Saviour. I am saying these things to you, older men, because you really know Christ, the one who has been alive from the beginning. And you, young men, I'm talking to you because you've won your battle with Satan. And I'm writing to you, younger boys and girls, because you too have learned to know God, our Father. And so I say to you fathers who know the eternal God, and to you young men who are strong with God's word in your hearts and have won your struggle with Satan, stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love those things, you show that you do not really love God. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. And this world is fading away, and these evil, forbidden things will go with it, but whoever keeps doing the will of God will abide forever. Dear children, this world's last hour has come. You have heard about the Antichrist who is coming, the one who is against Christ, and already many such persons have appeared. This makes us all the more certain that the end of the world is near. These against Christ people used to be members of our churches, but they never really belonged to us, or else they would have stayed. When they left us, it proved they were not all of us. But you are not like that, for the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you know the truth. So I am not writing to you as to those who need to know the truth, but I warn you as those who can discern the difference between true and false. And who is the greatest liar? The one who says that Yeshua is not Messiah. Such a person is Antichrist, for he does not believe in God the Father and in his Son. For a person who doesn't believe in Christ, God's Son, can't have God the Father either. But he who has Christ, God's Son, has God the Father also. So, keep on believing what you've been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will always be in close fellowship, Greek koinonia, with both God the Father and his Son, and he himself has promised us this, eternal life. These remarks of mine about the Antichrist are pointed at those who would dearly love to blindfold you and lead you astray. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you, in your hearts, so that you don't need anyone to teach you what is right, for he teaches you all things, and he is the truth, and no liar. And so, just as he has said, you must live in Christ, never to depart from him. And now, my little children, stay in happy fellowship, Greek koinonia, with the Lord, so that when he comes, you will be sure that all is well, and will not have to be ashamed and shrink back from meeting him. Since we know that God is always good and does only right, we may rightly assume that all those things, that all those who do right are his children. See how very much our Heavenly Father loves us, for he allows us to be called his children. Think of it. We really are. But since most people don't know God, naturally they don't understand that we are his children. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children right now, and we can't even imagine what it is going to be like later on. But we do know this, that when he comes, we will be like him as a result of seeing him as he really is. And everyone who really believes this will try to stay pure as Christ is pure. But those who keep on sinning are against God, for every sin is done against the will of God. And you know that he became a man so that he could take away our sins, and that there is no sin in him, no missing of God's will at any time in any way. So if we stay close to him, obedient to him, we won't be sinning either. But as for those who keep on sinning, they should realize this. They sin because they have never really known him or become his. Oh, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. If you are constantly doing what is good, it is because you are good, even as he is. But if you keep on sinning, it shows that you belong to Satan, who since he first began to sin has kept steadily at it. But the Son of God came to destroy those works of the devil. The person who has been born into God's family does not make a practice of sinning because now God's life is in him. So he can't keep on sinning, for this new life has been born into him and controls him. He has been born again. So now we can tell who is a child of God and who belongs to Satan. Whoever is living a life of sin and doesn't love his brother shows that he is not in God's family, for the message to us from the beginning has been that we should love one another. We are not to be like Cain, who belonged to Satan and killed his brother. Why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing wrong, and he knew very well that his brother's life was better than his. So don't be surprised, dear friends, if the world hates you. If we love other Christians, it proves that we have been delivered from hell and given eternal life. But a person who doesn't have love for others is headed for eternal death. Anyone who hates his Christian brother is really a murderer at heart. And you know that no one wanting to murder has eternal life within. We know what real love is from Christ's example in dying for us. And so we also ought to lay down our lives for our Christian brothers. But if someone who is supposed to be a Christian has money enough to live well and sees a brother in need and won't help him, how can God's love be within him? Little children, let us stop just saying we love people. Let us really love them and show it by our actions. Then we will know for sure by our actions that we are on God's side, and our consciences will be clear even when we stand before the Lord. But if we have bad consciences and feel that we have done wrong, the Lord will surely feel it even more, for he knows everything we do. But dearly loved friends, if our consciences are clear, we can come to the Lord with perfect assurance and trust and get whatever we ask for because we are obeying him and doing the things that please him. And this is what God says we must do. Believe on the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and love one another. Those who do what God says, they are living with God and he with them. We know this is true because the Holy Spirit he has given us tells us so. Dearly loved friends, look, all the way he's saying, dear brethren, dear brothers, dear family, dear friends. Why? Because he's offending everybody all the way through, as he's offending me personally and everybody in this room. It's an offense what he's saying, because he's saying to everybody, hey, you're sinners, and sometimes we get to the point where we go, hey, we're living the high life, when we know the truth. We know the truth. He says again, dearly loved friends, don't always believe everything you hear just because someone says it's a message from God. Test it first to see if it really is. For there are many false teachers around, and the way to find out if their message is from the Holy Spirit is to ask, does it really agree that Yeshua the Messiah, God's Son, actually became man with a human body? If so, then the message is from God. If not, the message is not from God, but from one who is against Christ, like the Antichrist you have heard about, who is going to come, and his attitude of enmity against Christ is already abroad in the world. Dear young friends, you belong to God, and have already won your fight with those who are against Christ, because there is someone in your hearts who is stronger than any evil teacher in this wicked world. These men belong to this world, so quite naturally they are concerned about worldly affairs, and the world pays attention to them. But we are children of God. That is why only those who have walked and talked with God will listen to us. Others won't. That is another way to know whether a message is really from God. For if it is, the world won't listen to it. Dear friends, let us practice loving one another. For love comes from God, and those who are loving and kind show that they are the children of God and that they are getting to know him better. But if a person isn't loving and kind, it shows that he doesn't know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his only Son into this wicked world to bring to us eternal life through his death. In this act, we see what real love is. It is not our love for God, but his love for us when he sent his Son to satisfy God's anger against our sins. Oh, dear friends, since God loved us as much as that, we surely ought to love each other too. For though we have never yet seen God, when we love each other, God lives in us, and his love within us grows ever stronger. And he has put his own Holy Spirit into our hearts as a proof to us that we are living with him and he with us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes, and now tell all the world that God sent his Son to be their Saviour. Anyone who believes and says that Yeshua is the Son of God has God living in him, and he is living with God. We know how much God loves us because we have felt his love and because we believe him when he tells us that he loves us dearly. God is love, and anyone who lives in love is living with God, and God is living in him. And as we live with Christ, our love grows more perfect and complete, so we will not be ashamed and embarrassed at the day of judgment, but can face him with confidence and joy because he loves us and we love him too. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us and shows that we are not fully convinced that he really loves us. So you see, our love for him comes as a result of his loving us first. If anyone says, I love God, but keeps on hating his brother, he's a liar. If he doesn't love his brother, who is right there in front of him, how could he love God, whom he's never seen? And God himself has said that one must love not only God, but his brother too. If you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, that he is God's Son and your Saviour, then you are a child of God. And all who love the Father love his children too. So you can find out how much you love God's children, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, by how much you love and obey God. Loving God means doing what he tells us to do. And really, that isn't hard at all. For every child of God can obey him, defeating sin and evil pleasure by trusting Christ to help him. But who could possibly fight and win this battle except by believing that Yeshua is truly the Son of God? And we know he is, because God said so with a voice from heaven when Yeshua was baptized, and again as he was facing death, yes, not only at his baptism, but also as he faced death. And the Holy Spirit, forever truthful, says it too. So we have these three witnesses, the voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the voice from heaven at Christ's baptism, and the voice before he died. And they all say the same thing, that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God. We believe men who witness in our courts, and so surely we can believe whatever God declares, and God declares that Yeshua is his Son. All who believe this know in their hearts that it is true. If anyone doesn't believe this, he is actually calling God a liar because he doesn't believe what God has said about his Son. And what is it that God has said? That he has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. So whoever has God's Son has life. Whoever does not have his Son does not have life. I have written this to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If we are sure of this, then he will listen to us whenever we ask him for anything in line with his will. And if we really know he is listening when we talk to him and make our requests, then we can be sure that he will answer us. If you see a Christian sinning in a way that does not end in death, you should ask God to forgive him, and God will give him life unless he has sinned that one fatal sin. But there is one sin which ends in death, and if he has done that, there's no use praying for him. Every wrong is a sin, of course. I'm not talking about these ordinary sins. I am speaking about the one that ends in death. Nobody please ask me about that verse. I will discuss this at another date. No one who has become part of God's family makes a practice of sinning. For Christ, God's Son, holds him securely, and the devil cannot get his hands on him. We know that we are children of God, and that all the rest of the world around us is under Satan's power and control. And we know that Christ, God's Son, has come to help us understand and find the true God. And now we are in God because we are in Yeshua, the Messiah, his Son, who is the only true God, and he is eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Amen. Sincerely, John. Okay, Rev just read the whole epistle of John.
Yes.
John has written to encourage believers. That includes us at this end of the age. No authentic modern Christian reading John's epistle could ever entertain any thought of John's lack of outgoing, outflowing concern. Real, true, authentic, genuine love for those brethren in his day and age who comprise the ecclesia. There are some today who sincerely doubt their own conversion. Yet they've been students of the IMCF for years, and yet they are plagued often with self-doubt. And more so, they entertain doubt about God's faithfulness toward them. Why? You see, this is the question. Why is this the case? Firstly, because of a recognition of their own ongoing wretchedness, faithlessness, ugly personal behaviour. No matter how much they attempt to grow into the desired spiritual image of Christ, they fail and they fail and they fail, over and over. So much so, they can seemingly only ever concentrate on that which they can't achieve. All right, and we just learned all about the eye and focus, and what we look at is what determines what we see, what we focus on. So they are, in effect, looking to the flesh.
Comes back to this,
to God's grace in Christ. Yes, it comes back to that. Yes, it does.
Yeah.
Our comprehension.
Yeah.
It comes back to that. And secondly, some may have been rescued by Christ out of worldly sectarian gulags, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, Armstrongite organizations, strict Pentecostal gatherings, the Christadelphian sect, SL. More than likely, these same doubt-filled believers are themselves devoid of any real beneficial depth of personal biblical study. Dennis and I have sat with people and we've said, well, how much do you, you know, they've got real crippling problems. And we've said to them, look, how often do you get into the Bible? When did you last open the Bible? Oh, yeah, I've got to get back to Bible study. You know, and you sort of go, well, you know, hello, there are 24 hours in a day, there are 7 days in a week.
Verses said, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
Well, they're double-minded because they've got one foot in the world and the other foot in God's kingdom, and they can't make the transition.
There's no peace, no joy.
There's no peace and there's no joy. There's no stability, as Laurel just said. Yeah. There's no stability.
And the joy of the Lord is your strength. You need to know him to have that joy.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
In Jesus.
You know, they while away their time, as opposed to being whiled away. Okay, they while away their precious time in pursuit of worldly affairs, and suddenly wonder when a trial hits them out of left field, why they find themselves in a state of spiritual starvation with God seemingly afar off, distant, out of reach, out of touch. The fact is, they are still clinging not to the old rugged cross, as it were, but to their special interpretations of covenants. All right, covenants exist. Remember, covenants exist because of sin. Not because of heaven or because of liberty or because of freedom or because of the Holy Spirit, because of sin. And all for which those covenants stood. And we've known so many that are still into Sinai. They still are in Sinai to one degree or another. And many of them are so much into the new covenant. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I respect the new covenant. I love the new covenant. I think it's a wonderful covenant. But it's still a covenant. When they need to go through that covenant into grace. Because there's a big difference between observing a covenant and living in grace. There's a huge difference. And they are one with the covenant, but not to the person of Christ. And who was Christ? God made human. All right, so here is the link that John is talking about all the way through here, and he's discussing this koinonia. Which people are overlooking. In other words, authentic Christians today, and as much now as it has been for the last 2,000 years, find it somewhat difficult to disengage their thoughts from the insistent and persistently evident aggravations of their fallen condition, which they witness regularly throughout the span of a normal day. I better go and look at myself. Without denigrating myself, I have to look at myself and say, "They mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake, or I've forgotten something, or I didn't do it this way, or I should have done it that way." And this is even without the Robertson saying anything. When she starts, then it's impacted and compacted. But I've got enough.
To look at you, doesn't
she? Does have to look at me, and I go, "What have I done?" And
we all can go there,
of course. But this is being human. This is being human. And on the one hand, we worship, we adore the one who has saved us from death and cleansed us from all past transgressions and sins and iniquities, yet we find our self-respect lacking and cannot therefore be fully accepting of ourselves as legally perfect in God the Father's sight. You see, this is the problem. Because what we are doing, we are literally dragging our garbage and baggage through every day of our lives, because the sinful flesh continues to be very much a part of the undeniably negative daily occurrences that we witness. We witness them because we're doing them.
We're walking around the grave clothes, we're still shackled.
We're still shackled. Mm-hmm. And what does John say all the way through? There's joy, there's joy, there's joy, there's joy. Mm-hmm. Being in the Lord, you have got eternal life. Stop your worrying. Mm-hmm. But you see, here's the paradox. We are sinners. Sinful, our hearts are against God, even now, the Holy Spirit, we're still against God, but at our deepest subconscious level, yet God indwells us. Now, this is rather interesting.
And I think humanity wants to be in control.
Well, of course. That's why.
That's the spirit of the age that's out there, always.
Yes, the spirit of the age. But we've already seen that the priestly apostle John penned a great deal about this whole issue in this first letter. He's tackling the whole subject, but people just read it for inspirational purposes, like a doctrinal thesis. It's not. It's a letter. It's a letter, and it needs to be looked as correspondence, as mail, and just enjoyed as such. I'm just going to open this.
Just good advice.
Yeah. And
and it's because he can see things that are not being done.
Exactly.
Probably. He can see the problems.
Yes, he can.
But he's the wiser for having spent more time immersed.
Yes.
You've got to pass it on.
Yes.
We live in an age, though, when no one passes that on much. Well, it's all, don't say anything, 21, don't stop them. The other day, Miriam spoke about that episode in the doctor's surgery where there were electronic doors, and the old elderly person came in stood inside, but not far enough in so that the doors would close again. And another one was outside with an elderly couple outside, and they weren't coming in because that one was there. And nobody was saying anything. And the woman behind the desk, the receptionist, was watching this whole scenario play out without saying anything. What's wrong with people?
I'm fixing the situation.
And Miriam could see what it was. And after this two-year-old lady had got something sorted that had confused her, and the others got their business sorted and so on and so forth, and then they went off for a while because they were early and got the time wrong. Typical. So then Miriam and the woman behind the counter were talking about it, and she was laughing and saying, "Yeah, did you see that? Then they shared it with somebody else down the corridor, how funny it was. But nobody did anything. Why wouldn't you go over and say, "Excuse me, dear, just come in, the doors need to close. And come in and just line up over here, please." Organise them. Not just sit there and think, I'm not going to say anything.
Yeah, exactly.
Meanwhile, I'm standing out in the cold.
Miriam couldn't get in for these dear old souls. who just didn't have it together at all. Needed shepherding. But nobody will say anything anymore. People fall down the street, everyone walks around them.
We saw that just recently.
Society, no one's
getting
involved.
So selfish, isn't it?
But you see, John's letter is just so important that Satan wants to even destroy our confidence in that letter. Because there exist a number of Christian scholars who dismiss the letters of John, all right, from the author of the Gospel of the same name. All right, they say the letters of John were not written by the person who wrote the Gospel of John. And most certainly not. He's different to the elder John who wrote the Apocalypse. So they've got at least three different Johns and maybe half a dozen different Johns. Look, it's undeniable there were numerous Johns or Yohanans back in the first century. There were a lot of them. That was a very popular name. But it is my belief that the same man who penned the Gospel wrote the three letters we have, surviving letters, of which has John's name attached to them. And it was the same man who wrote the Apocalypse. And all the early Christian authorities are in agreement on that. They all agree to a man. And John Stott, the great theologian, has written, "Even a superficial reading of the Gospel and the First Epistle reveals a striking similarity between the two in both subject matter and syntax. The general subjects treated are much the same. The author of each has the same love of opposites, set in stark contrast to one another, light and darkness, the truth and falsehood, life and death, love and hate." Yeah. All right? So while people are said to belong to one or other of two categories, there's no third alternative, only two categories in John's mind. They are children of God or children of the devil. That's John. That's what John says. Or they're of the world or not of the world. They have life or they don't have life. They know God or they don't know God. In style, one is aware, says John Stott, of what Westcott called, quote, "the same monotonous simplicity of construction," unquote, and the same Hebraic love of parallelism. The author uses few particles, does not like subordinate clauses introduced by a relative pronoun. On the other hand, he has a great fondness for sentences beginning with certain emphatic formulae like, "this is that," "by this that," "for this that," and "everyone who." But these are all, you'll find this in the Gospel and in the First Epistle. They're identical. And he then goes and lists. I won't go through all this. Anybody that's got access to the board can have a look later at this. But he goes ahead and lists dozens of similarities between the Gospel and the first letter. Okay? Like walking in darkness, spiritually blind and dead, Christ as the Saviour of the world, that we might live, the only begotten in the beginning, he came in flesh, and so on and so forth. All these similar things.
It's pretty much black and white, isn't it?
It's very black and white. It's very black and white. And this is precisely what I have taught, and concerning which I've remained faithful. And some people get upset about my series that I did called Them and Us, because the world exists and we exist. They sort of want everyone to be embraced, the world as well as Christians, as one unit. And they're not. Even God has a salvation for us, where it says, you know, Yeshua died for his friends. Okay, now the world's not his friend. And he's even said, "I will not pray for the world." Right? But he died for the world, but in another category. You know, same love, but he's more intimate with us than he is with the world. So, them and us, I will not back off them and us. I believe we are saved. I don't believe they are. Will be. They will be. But there is a, you know, John's letter goes to great lengths, writing to Christians to be encouraged by an astonishing paradox. Now remember, I have entitled this, Biblical Paradox, God's Love and Human Sin. And because of its first century Second Temple orientation, most moderns have missed the point entirely. This is why I have quoted at length the Living Bible translation, because I think it makes the paradox quite clear for us. In fact, what I will do now is just read out the paradox as John has written it. Quote, "We are telling you about what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may share the koinonia, the fellowship, and the joys we have with the Father and with Yeshua, the Messiah, his Son." So here we are, human beings who are sinners, enjoying the Father and the Son. We're enjoying the Father and Son, although they're sinners. They're sinless. We're sinners. Again, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Darkness, well, we know from what Solomon wrote in other biblical passages that God sometimes envelopes himself in darkness because God gets depressed. All right, allow that. But the darkness he's talking about in here, and in the gospel of the same name, John's gospel, is sin. There's no sin in God. None whatever. And yet God is indwelling sinful flesh. See the paradox? And John is going ahead and saying, but we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does. If that is the case, we have wonderful koinonia and joy with each other, and the blood of Yeshua, his Son, cleanses us. Paradox. Sinlessness, indwelling sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, you see, this is the argument. You see, oh, no, I'm not like the others. Now, remember that parable? I'm not like all these others out here. I give tithes and I do this and I do that. And yet that other fellow was beating his breast saying, you know, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he went home more justified than the other bloke. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. See the point he's making, but we read over it. He's saying there's a paradox here. And he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we're lying and calling God a liar because he says we have sinned. He's saying all this to show that there is a paradox going on. He adds, and brought us into koinonia with God. How does this work? How can a sinless God indwell sin? And again, he says, you will always be in close koinonia, fellowship with both God the Father and his Son. You know, he says, and you have eternal life. So whatever we're experiencing now goes on for eternity. And then he says, stay in happy koinonia, in happy fellowship with the Lord. I mean, you know, the point he's making is overlooked. People read the letter of John and they miss the point he's making.
Yeah, even though we fall short of the glory of God.
Well, that's right. Yeah. And he says again, he has put his, sinner, he has put his own Holy Spirit into our hearts as a proof that we are living with him and he with us. You see, people can say, oh, that can't be the case. How can a sinless God live in sinful flesh? He's even put his Holy Spirit in us. What's it united with? Our spirit. Our spirit needs salvation. What on earth is going on here? It's a paradox. Again, anyone who believes and says that Yeshua is the Son of God has God living in him and he is living with God. Here it is again. But we miss it. We miss the point he's making. So, this is why I've quoted the Living Bible, because it jumps out at me as I read through this. John recognises we all continue to sin. It's not that we were sinners once. No, we're still sinners. Mm-hmm. All Christians are regarded as sinners in moral, real-life terms. In moral terms. I might just say this. I'm getting to the point where I've been examining some of the rabbinical studies lately that I've got on my shelf, particularly in relation to the creation. And God, you know, gave Adam and Eve this garden, and there were two trees, but you know the story. What was the tree that they were not to partake of?
Good and evil.
The knowledge of good and evil. You know what? It's got nothing to do with morality, that tree. It's got nothing to do with righteousness and sin. And I'm going to share this next lecture because... Well, oh, thank you. Hey, all my lectures are interesting. But you know, the fact of the matter is that we've got to look at the truth of the matter. I've always said, don't back me out here. if we don't get the Garden of Eden right, we don't get the story right. And I keep, but I keep getting drawn back to it because there's always something else that pops up, and I think, gee, I hadn't seen that. All right. So, and when I do, I share it. So, bring your friends next time. So John recognizes we all continue to sin, and all Christians are regarded as sinners in moral terms. Our lives are a daily witness and acknowledgement of this fact. And yet at the same time, we continue to have, and here's the key, we continue to have uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and the Son of God. Even though we sin, it's uninterrupted fellowship. And how can this be the case? John underscores the fact of this uninterrupted fellowship by his constant use of a particular Greek word for fellowship, which I've mentioned, koinonia. It can be translated as authentic fellow feeling, because that's what it actually really means. I haven't seen that in any lexicon or concordance or that, but from what I've read on koinonia, it is that God understands our humanness and our human condition, our human heart, because he sent his Son to find out what it was like to be a human being. Even though he had created us, you'd think God knew. No, he sends his Son to experience it. Because having head knowledge is one thing. Experiential knowledge is quite another. And it carries the concepts of communion, authentic fellowship, and joint participation in intimacy, an interactive relationship and mutual sharing of believers in the new life in Christ. That's the ongoing resurrection life of Christ. You know, we're already in the first resurrection, but I keep coming back to that. With uninterrupted communion with the everlasting, timeless, spaceless, non-dual God, the Father, Mother of us all. And don't forget, he's not the Mother-Father, he's the Father-Mother. Father comes first, and God's Spirit is equated with him. And the Spirit is feminine in its Hebraic formulation, just as the Shekinah glory of God is feminine. So God combines male and female principles within himself. That is what he is, and that's why we all are male and female in his image.
It's never put that way in the Bible, though, is it?
No, it's not.
Always he in the Bible.
It's there. What are you going to do is seek it out.
Oh, okay.
All you got to do is seek it out. That's why God says, you know, I'm a midwife. Midwife. Okay, and I'm delivering this baby in this nation and these people. And again, he says, you know, and I'm the eagle that flies in the highest crags and gathers its young and throws them off and then swoops underneath and catches them on its wings. There's only one eagle that does that, and that's in the Sinai. And it's a female that does that. So again, God is showing again his feminine attributes. But because the early Christians who were scholars translating the New Testament didn't understand Jewish thought form, and so in John's Gospel we find the Holy Spirit is he, and sometimes it. But no, to properly understand it, Jewish thought form, the Holy Spirit is feminine. So you say, okay, she will guide you into all truth. And the word guide means to seduce. Well, no male, God in the male side makes commands and demands. He doesn't seduce anybody, but the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit leads, seduces tenderly into an appreciation of who God is. It's wonderful.
Comforter and helper and all.
Yes. Yeah. And the only rabbi today, strict Christians who see only the fatherhood, the masculine side of God, if they were to go to a rabbi and say, is God our mother as well? Of course! There wouldn't be any second thoughts of thinking about it. It would just be, of course. So this is what is missing in Christian education today, is the understanding of the nature of God. When I utilize the term uninterrupted communion, I mean, and John means, unbroken, incessant, ceaseless, round the clock, perpetual, persisting, sustained, constant, endless communion. So I can't put it in any other terms. This is what John is talking about. A miracle of grace, because it was never this way until Christ came and died for each of us. In ancient times, if you turn to Isaiah 59 verse 2, you find that God hid his face from transgressors in Israel, his chosen people. God hid his face. You sort of look at that and you go, well, it's different to the New Testament where God has koinonia with his people. That's right, totally different.
What?
Isaiah 59, verse 2. God hid his face from transgressors in Israel. He says, look at verse 1. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, you know, a little three letter word, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. All right? So this is because God could have no part of the sin and sinful nature of humankind. The further back to the dawn of time that we travel, we find that even in Eden, while God left the garden with our forefathers and foremothers, Adam and Eve, or Hava, it was Adam, because of his guilt, who hid himself from God. Remember, Adam, where are you? not God, where have you gone? No, Adam, where are you? And of course, we realize that Adam's sense of distance from a sinless creator was entirely in his comprehension. In actual fact, God was still there, but he was just waiting for Adam to fess up. But Adam in his comprehension had become darkened. And Paul takes pains to explain this. If you have a look at Colossians chapter 1, and I'm sure you all know this, but it's good to go back over it again. Colossians chapter 1. and verse 20, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of the Staros, you've got a cross if you want to, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in the heavens, plural, and you, now, he's writing to the Christians. Paul's writing to the Christians. And you, who were at one time alienated and enemies in your comprehension. Now, please notice that. The Gentiles were enemies of God and alienated from God. In what way? In their comprehension. In their mind. In their view. By evil works. By wicked activity. Why? Because as soon as you disobey God, your heart and mind become darkened in your comprehension of God himself. Why? Because you've just become a sinner. Okay, so there's an iron curtain that comes down, and which Isaiah 59 verse 2 mentions. So, it says, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. All right? So, yeah, clearly. But they became darkened as a result of sin. So our comprehension was also darkened as a consequence of sin, just like our father Adam, who lost the knowledge of who he was. And we, like him, have forgotten who we are. And Adam was alienated by wicked works in his comprehension. His children are enemies of God in comprehension, separated from God in comprehension, blinded in comprehension. Am I getting the point across? It's in our comprehension, the way we comprehended God. We separated ourselves. You know, Adam, where are you? Okay, we separated ourselves. Eve reinforced it when she put the fig leaf on, as the Robertson has said. And Paul tells us more about this forbidding darkness, and it is darkness. It's a terrible darkness to lack comprehension of God, to not be comprehending who God is and what God is. If you look at Ephesians, it is a forbidding darkness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. And I wish the churches of this world, I wish the ministry of this world's churches would emphasize these things to their people, teach their people what is in the Bible. But they don't. They don't. Not at this depth. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? out of the Gentiles' book. In the vanity, the futility of their mind, oh, here we go, in their mind, having their comprehension darkened.
Mm.
That's the Greek. Being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, the blindness, the darkness, the lack of comprehension. But you know what? That word alienated, being alienated from the life of God, you know that that actually is in the Greek? Guess what that word alienated is in the Greek? Self-banished. Self-banished. So God hasn't done it.
We've done it.
Having themselves.
Yeah. Adam, where are you?
Restore sensitivity and given themselves over to sensuality.
Yeah, to sensuality. That's right. The ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, Jonathan Hicks is a Christian author of some repute. He penned a short article entitled Koinonia and the Cross. It was in a religious journal that I received only recently, and I was impressed with his thoughts on the subject of the paradox of sin and intimate fellowship with God. And because I was already working on it, I thought, I'm going to have a good look at this. So I had a good look. I read through it and I thought, wow, there's a few things that hit me, and I want to share them with you because what he wrote was correct. I don't often do this, but I want to share Jonathan Hicks' thoughts. He notes, paradox is a Christian word. That is, God is larger than logic. And we have a tendency, because Christ was the Logos, we sort of take that word logic and we go, yes, God's captured in that concept of logic. No, forget logic in relation to God. God's above logic. He's way above it. If you want to understand God, forget logic. Forget logic. He says, God is larger than logic, which means God, by his nature, is paradoxical. Okay? And that's rather interesting. You look up a dictionary definition of paradoxical, and you'll find, you know, logic is in there. But beyond that, his grace that forgives us through the cross of Christ allows relationship with him, contradicting how we should be treated for our sins. Yes. As soon as I saw that, I thought, Hicks, you're on the ball. What else have you said? He says, when we are brought into new life with him, we begin to experience this paradox, and that can create tension. Oh, yes, indeed, it can. He says, nowhere is this dynamic more poignant than with the two realities of sin and koinonia. In the Old Testament, koinonia was not possible between a mortal and the divine. Humans could at best become God's servants, but they could never have partnership with him in koinonia. It's true. In the Old Testament, he says, intimate communion with God was limited because Israel and the whole world was in sin.
There's no pardon for sin then.
No. Hicks continues that all this suddenly changed with the coming of Yeshua the Messiah. He writes, suddenly, koinonia with God was not only a possibility, but also a reality. Truly, our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:3. This is a paradox, a logical impossibility. How could sinful humanity and a holy God be in fellowship? What changed to bring genuine relationship with God, to make genuine relationship with God a position for mere mortals? In 1 John 1, 1, 2 and 3, he puts forward the first reality of Jesus as divine and human as an axiom we must accept by faith. Jesus is what was from the beginning, the word of life, and is what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, verse 1. So he's going through this as well. There is no logical explanation for Jesus' nature. But John is clear that the paradox of Jesus being God and human makes possible another reality, fellowship with God. He writes, truly our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, verse 3. This second reality is possible only by the primary paradox of God the Son's incarnation. These realities change who we are. John says in verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Since we have been told that we have koinonia with God, There is no darkness in us because we are in him. The light of God has rendered impotent the darkness that clung to humanity since the fall. Those who have faith in the first paradox of God the Son incarnated as Messiah are brought into koinonia with God as light. See, this is why I'm against depressive illness. It's not a disease, it's not a mental issue. It's how we are trained to think of ourselves. With our thoughts, we make our world. With our thoughts, right? Not chemical imbalance, with our thoughts. If we think a certain way, we become more positive and we generate hormonal chemicals as a response of our thinking. Light has no communion with darkness. But this second reality quickly turns, he says, into a second paradox when John adds this point in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Again, John posits no reasoning for reality that we have sin, but just like Jesus' humanity, this truth we have observed and cannot deny. Even those who have fellowship with God have sin, a paradox, because there is no darkness in him. It is hard to live in reality, so most elect not to. I love that look. He's got a sense of humour. When someone sins, they say, my koinonia with God has been forfeited. I need to get clean. Now, how many times have we heard this? How many times? Oh, I've sinned. I need to get back to God. Hang on. He's still there. We are blaspheming. Every time we turn around and go, we need to repent and get back to God here because, no, he's... Our thinking is wrong. He has not separated from us. It is a continual, perpetual residence that God has. Right. I love that.
Because we all fall short of the glory of God.
We sure do.
Yeah. I think it comes from Catholicism and the confessional. It's been bequeathed.
Absolutely.
From one to the other.
Yeah. And the Catholics, of course, got it from the Jews of the late Second Temple period. That's where they got it. Now, although this is logical, he says, the text says the opposite. Yes, I need to get clean. No, the text says the opposite. We have communion with God and we absolutely have sin. These are our two realities. There's a paradox, there's a tension. This tension that this paradox places upon our limited selves forces us to have faith in the God who is unlimited. Stretch your mindscape here. He holds together the paradox of Jesus' nature and he holds together the paradox of our sin and koinonia. We hold his hand. Unquote. And that's what I like about the way he's writing. He seems to get right to the guts of the issue. Very much so. And even all the way through, I'm leaving the name Jesus in there because even though I'm uncomfortable with it, he's not. And so I'm sharing where he's coming from. As at this point, Hicks goes much further in his discussion. He goes much further. And because it's so often an overlooked vision of our present reality that's in the letter of John. But we all realise a depth of appreciation and gratitude for his well-thought-out analysis of God's gracious koinonia. I certainly do, and his simplistic take has been acknowledged by me personally. But to continue, he says, God's truth of Jesus' divine human nature and fellowship with him as sinners is a paradox. For a finite person, doing this truth is not just hard, it is impossible. Yet the only other option is to avoid our reality of sin and koinonia, which normally means to mouth truths without applying them. John acknowledges this. If we say we have fellowship, as koinonia, with him, while we are walking in darkness, we are lying. We do not what is true. Verse 6. For the original nomadic Hebrews, walking was life. So they understood the metaphor. Walking in darkness is defining your life by what is not God. When we just use our lips to acknowledge the paradox, but we don't put forth our whole life into our relationship with God, we do not what is true. We do not do what is true. This is not to say that our koinonia with God isn't a reality, but that it is a truth we are not living in. Exactly.
We all fall short every day.
We all fall short every day. So he says, but how do we sin? How do we live in sin and koinonia? John explains, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, verse 7. Yeah. In other words, we strive to line up with the paradoxical position we have in Christ by aiming our whole selves at walking in the light. Even though we do this, we still sin. But for those who have placed their faith in the paradox of God's grace, oh yes, it's a paradox, sin doesn't hinder their walking in the light. It is scrubbed away as they put their faith in him and still walking in the light despite their sin. Okay? Unquote. So the truth of the gospel of God's grace, in my opinion, is all-encompassing, all-consuming. It cannot be narrowed into doctrinal formulae and sectarian creeds. It can't be done. Grace can't be done. This is why I get heavy with rabbis who take grace as understood in Christian thought and reduce it down to mercy. It's not mercy. It never was mercy. Mercy can be repaid. Mercy is an act of kindness that can be repaid. Grace cannot be repaid. None of us can do that. God is love. And that means that same love is other enriching. God does not just love first fruits, okay? Because sometimes some of our students have thought, we're pretty good. We're pretty good. God loves us. No, God loves the world. Yeah. John 3:16. That's the proper tense. Mm. Is not God so loved the world? It's God so loves the world. Mm. Not that he gave his uniquely begotten son, but that he gives. It's a continual present tense in the Greek.
We realise that we all fall short of the glory of God.
So that's...
Even though we think that a name doesn't stink, it does.
Yeah. Well, you know, the world...
His past tense gives his present tense.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's quite a difference, isn't it?
It is a difference.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he goes on, that's the entirety of the mass of sinful humanity spawned forth from the... No, it's me speaking. The entirety of the mass of sinful humanity spawned forth from the spermatic creative command. You might say, why are they called it spermatic? Well, we are called in the Gospel of John, the letter of John, the sperma of God. That's what we're called. I think it's incredible Greek use that John knew what he was doing, because from the sperm comes life. And so... God's word is life itself, and we are walking, talking words of God, life-giving sperm. And he says in Genesis 1:28 to Adam and Eve, or to Chava, which her name was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was the very first command he gave them. All right? Don't listen to the devil, be fruitful. What does that mean? Okay, engage a little bit. That's what he was saying. And one would, at this juncture in his argument, wonder where confession would present itself. As I was going through Hicks's article, I thought, yeah, well, hang on a minute, what about confession? Confession is very important here. Because God has provided koinonia solely because of his son's exhaustive surrender to the will of God in the bloody tree of Golgotha. So salvation is all of God and none of us. But what about confession? Because it does say we should confess our sin. And, you know, but... Grace, not works, saves us. Grace, not works, saves us. But we are now talking about the ongoing salvation walk, the ongoing salvation walk, not initial surrender to the grace of God. All right? So before, in our ongoing salvation walk, we are walking, that is, we are obeying, we are doing something, we are actually working, outworking our salvation, as Paul says.
Yeah.
So we're not talking about the initial act of salvation, which is the surrender to the grace of God. So Hicks has rightly argued the case that koinonia is creatively going on in our walk with God. He says, the entire preceding dynamic is manifest in the Christian's life through confession, speaking the truth to God. And I thought, thank you, here he comes. If we confess our sins, remember this is well after our initial conversion experience, he is faithful and just. He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, in verse 9. And I remember the paradox was put to me by Les Moon a long, long time ago, a couple of years ago. And he said, okay, when Yeshua died, we were justified. So there should be no need to go back to the tree, go back there to the shed blood, because we are right with God. And he was correct. I said, yes, that's right. He said, but what about what happens when we do sin after that? I said, well, it's still continual.
Yeah.
That act of justification continues on. It cannot be suspended. We're not suddenly alienated from the grace of God. It continues on. But confession's important.
And it cleanses
the conscience. Just as if I'd never sinned.
That's right.
Yeah.
We had this conversation in our group about that.
Yes.
Only the other day, and I said, you know, we're cleansing our conscience and we're cleaning the temple.
Hmm.
Yeah.
That's right. So confession, he says, is coming to Jesus as the one who binds you to God. You see, I love the way he puts it. He binds you to God. And telling him all the reasons you should not have koinonia with him. We are not big enough for such a paradox, but our God is, he says. And when we express the reality of our sin, he brings us into the reality of all darkness and all unrighteousness being scrubbed out of our lives. Unquote. But then, just when I thought, yeah, I agree with all this, this is good, I like this, and I'm including some of this in the lecture, then Hicks said something that stunned even me. But I do want to add that I agree wholeheartedly with his assessment. He said, sin is something to be grateful for. And I just breathed a big sigh and put that article down and came and had a little dash of boredom. I went, you know what? This has stunned me. This has stunned me. Sin is something to be grateful for. Mm. And I went back to the article.
No sin, no saviour. No sin, no plan of God.
Sin is something to be grateful for even while we despise it, he said.
Keep you on the track.
It pushes us to speak the truth to God. Mm. I thought, you know what? Got to share this with Glennis. And that's when we had that talk. This helps us properly understand, he says, that our koinonia with God is based solely on who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Mm. Our sin cannot remove us from this reality, but when we properly express it in confession, sin can bring us to God as the poor beggars we are.
Yeah, I think of humility.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm. He concludes, John tells us all these dark realities in order that we may not sin. Mm. Chapter 2, verse 1. We have to know the first paradox of God initiated and the second paradox created by us being in him. Knowing and acknowledging these will be the first step in our not sinning. And I thought about that quite a bit too. I thought, yeah, absolutely. If we can keep that in our mind, it would stop sin. Therefore, he says, I encourage you to do something unthinkable and paradoxical as you read this. Be grateful to God for your last sin. We rightly despise our sin, but we must acknowledge it and let it push us to God who is bigger than everything. He concludes, in this way we live into the paradox, which God holds together, of our sin and koinonia. In this way we may not sin, but if we do, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John 2 verse 1. You speak against yourself in confession. He will speak for you. As you sin, he will cleanse you. Have faith in him and express it by knowing God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called for his purposes. Mm. Praise God, this includes sin. Unquote, end of his article. So in closing this current lecture on the resurrection mandate, may I add my observations that God is excited to hear from you again. Forgive you again, carry you again, for God is not as tired of you as you are of you. This concludes the present lecture. Are there any questions on any of that?
One of the problems is when you do the same thing over and over again, we've all got our Achilles heel.
Yes, we do. It's like Bart Simpson.
Like, bang, bang, bang.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
It's for our benefit that we confess, though.
It cleanses our conscience.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And we feel in tune again.
That's right.
Not yes. Christ pulled away, but we pulled, yes. We actually...
In our comprehension.
Down,
yeah.
Really, don't we? Yeah. It's lifted up once that's dealt with.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, and God wants us lifted up.
Yeah.
That's the whole point. Mm. We don't want to sink down because that's darkness down there.
Mm.
And we all have our own personal darkness. We all have our own personal hell, and we all have our own personal opponent, and we're not allowed to go down there, not too deep down there, only to change what we understand and see
you
in us.
You become too accusatory. Mm. You're doing the devil's work. Mm. Because he's the accuser of the brethren.
Yes.
And he'll make you feel... less than
if you've got the assurance of salvation, you can rise above all this. So suddenly you haven't got the assurance of salvation.
No.
It's a big problem.
Yeah, they're afraid they're going to skip
the fall. They don't really know the promises and what God said to them.
Yeah. Remember, it's self-banishment is the word alienation. And
you
do.
Know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
And we all fall short.
You either believe that to be the truth or you don't.
I know nothing can separate us from the love of God.
And the love will live you always.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah,
always,
that's
yes.
right. And always is a long time.
Yeah. And we are in God's hand. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand.
That's right. It's easy to manipulate people and get money in the coffers if you've got them fearful that they're going to miss out on the reward if they don't live up to the pastor's expectations or the priest's expectations.
Really wicked,
isn't it?
Yes. I praise God that I'm a teacher, not a pastor. I really, you know, it's, the burden on my shoulders is heavy enough.
Yeah. Pastors shouldn't be pastors either.
No,
they're in the wrong role.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.